pointed out here. Today we'll be continuing our series here on the Gospels. Last time, just to catch us up a little bit, we're reading from John chapter 1 about John the Baptizer. We talked about how the Jerusalem religious establishment sent out some of the priests and Levites to question John about who he was, and the unwritten implication there is they want to check out up on him, see if he's going to be some kind of threat to their power and position there. John responds that he is not the Messiah, that he's not the prophet, as foretold by Moses. He's not Elijah, but instead he is the voice of in the wilderness crying out, make straight the way of the Lord. And then he identifies Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And then we ended up last time talking about the prophecy in Daniel 9 about the 483 years that would transpire between the decree to those of the kingdom of Judah to go and rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem until the appearance of the Messiah. We went through the chronology of that and showed that this prophecy foretold that Jesus would appear in the year 27 AD, which indeed he did. And now we'll pick it up today with the events that follow right after that that we covered last time. So we'll be beginning today with the story of Jesus making his first disciples and picking it up where we left off in John 1 and chapter 35. So we'll start out here again the next day. This is John the Baptizer, not the author of the Gospel of John. He stood with two of his disciples. And one point here I'll mention more or less in passing, but this becomes more important later on in the Gospel. We find that John several times gives a very detailed account of things that happen in a relatively short span of time. For instance, here in this first chapter, John is talking about, he's actually documenting the events of the first week of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we see this reflected here. I didn't mention this last time. I wanted to bring it up today, though. But notice here the way he says this. Verse 29, the next day. Verse 35, where we are, again, the next day. And verse 43, the following day. So John is here describing events over a three-day period. And we'll continue with that theme a little bit next time. But I just want to show you that all of these events are taking place over the span of just a few days here. And John includes a great deal of detail in here. And where this really gets important is actually near the end of John's Gospel, when we start talking about the events of the last week of Christ's ministry, because he follows the same pattern there, giving a great deal of detail that the other Gospel writers do not include. So just wanted to point out that this is something that that John does here that the other Gospel writers do not do to that extent. So another thing to notice here about this particular scripture is that John the Baptizer has disciples also. And one of the study questions I sent out last night for you is what does this tell us? What does this tell us about John, the fact that he has disciples, he has followers? Anyone want to answer that? Okay. Basically, what it tells us is that John is a notable rabbi as well. There are many types of individuals mentioned in the Gospels. For instance, there are scribes mentioned. There are teachers of the law mentioned, or Torah teachers, as it would have been called in Hebrew. There are rabbis. And there are the Jerusalem religious establishment, as I call them, the priests, the Sadducees, that sort of people. But the ones who had disciples were the rabbis. And we find actually several different rabbis mentioned in the Gospels and the New Testament. We find John, as noted here. We find Jesus Christ. And another one who later on we're very familiar with, who was training to be a rabbi, is the Apostle Paul, studying under Gamaliel, one of the most famous teachers in Judaism of that day. So we need to understand, and I'll spend some time talking about this for the next few minutes here, this system of rabbis and disciples because it's fundamental to our understanding of what is going on in a lot of passages here in the Gospels here. And that is also a key reason why we're going through the Gospels in such detail. So there are in this relationship, you had a rabbi and you had a disciple, as it's translated in English, a student, a learner, a disciple, or as it would be called in Hebrew of that time, a Talmid, T-A-L-M-I-D. Talmid. There's not a precise English equivalent to that, just as there's not a precise English equivalent to rabbi. But we'll talk about these concepts here a bit. A group of Talmid would be called a Talmidim. Talmidim with I-M on the end. You might think that's the way you make a plural in Hebrew, is adding I-M on the end, as in Elohim is one that we're familiar with. So in Greek, if you look at it in the Gospels, a disciple is called a mathetes, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S, mathetes. Again, not a precise English equivalent, but if you look in the New Testament trying to find Talmid, you won't find it, but you will find mathetes. That's the translation of it from Hebrew into Greek. So these were students, learners, disciples. And to have a student, you obviously have to have a teacher to go with that. And these teachers were called rabbis. So let's talk about this relationship and this system of teaching and learning here. The most famous rabbi of the Bible is Jesus Christ. He's called rabbi a dozen times in Scripture by different groups. He's called rabbi by his disciples. He's called rabbi by Pharisees. He's called rabbi by Sadducees. Even his enemies call him rabbi. He was recognized as a rabbi. In Hebrew, the word rabbi has several meanings. This is why it's not there's not a precise English equivalent. In Hebrew, literally, it means basically master or great one. Master or great one. Twice in Scripture, Jesus is called Rabboni, R-A-B-B-O-N-I, which means a great master or most honorable of all. It was a very, very honorific title, very respected title there to be called a rabbi. Similar terms to rabbi in Scripture that we'd find many times in the Gospels are teacher and Lord. We find Jesus referred to by those a number of times as well. Now, you could say that rabbi actually wraps up all of these meanings of teacher, of master, of great one there, because, yes, Jesus was, to put it in the view of the disciples, a rabbi was a teacher, but his followers also saw him as a great master. And yes, the rabbi was a master, but his disciples saw him as a great teacher as well. And yes, he was a great one or great leader, but his followers also saw him as a master or teacher. So all of these concepts that we have different words for in English are wrapped up in the one meaning of the word rabbi in that culture at the time. And of course, this is a term that they applied to Jesus. Now, the followers of a rabbi were, again, called in Hebrew Talmid or Talmidim, plural. And yes, it did mean disciple, it meant student, it meant learner, but it meant more than that. More than that, because the way we view it today, a student and a student-teacher relationship, what's the student trying to do? The student is trying to learn everything that the teacher is trying to teach him, trying to absorb all of that information. The student wants to learn what the teacher is trying to teach him there. A disciple, though, a Talmid or group, a Talmidim, were looking for something different. They did not want just to know what the teacher knew, but they wanted to become like the teacher in every way. And that's a key distinction between a teacher and student and a rabbi and a Talmid. The Talmid wanted to become like his rabbi in every way. And you didn't do this just through book learning, just through sitting and listening to lectures or sermons or sermonettes or whatever. It took more than that. And let's talk about that educational system a little bit here. Some of this will be a little bit of a review. Incidentally, I don't know if I mentioned this. I gave a whole sermon on this back in January, so I'm giving you the 3-minute version of that sermon there. There's a lot more detail in that sermon here. But in Galilee of that day, this kind of teaching was very much like what we would call an apprenticeship. There was a certain amount of classroom instruction that was done at the local synagogue, and they find these synagogues in basically every town in Galilee. And there, boys and girls would go to learn the Hebrew scriptures in the synagogue. Most of the synagogues had a classroom associated with them that would be kind of the equivalent of the local elementary school, you might say. And at the same time, the boys and girls would learn in the household as well. The girls would learn the skills they would need to know from their mothers. They would learn sewing. They would learn weaving. They would learn how to spin yarn. They would learn food preparation and gardening and the things they would need to do when they became a woman, a wife, and a mother to provide for their own families in that way. At the same time, the boys would, in most cases, learn the trade of their father, whether it's a farmer or a craftsman of some time, a metal worker, a leather worker, a potter, whatever, there. So they would go to the local synagogue for school for part of the day and then spend the rest of the time learning from their mothers or fathers the other skills that they would need outside of the Bible. So, and as we've talked about before, from about age 5 or 6 up to about age 12, the boys and girls would go to the synagogue to learn Scripture. The boys, I've mentioned before, would concentrate on the 5 books of Moses, the Torah, with the goal of memorizing those books. There, the girls had a different set of books that they would study and work with there. Deuteronomy and Psalms, and I'm forgetting the third book that they would focus on that were viewed more directed toward their future role as wives and mothers. They would also learn things like geography and history, but it would be related to the Bible. For instance, they would learn the history of Israel and Judah, the history of the kings, history of the prophets, things like that. Geography, they would learn about where the 12 tribes were, where the different events in the Bible took place. They would learn a little bit about the kingdoms of Egypt, for instance, and Babylon and Assyria and the Greco-Macedonian Empire, the others that Israel interacted with. But the overall focus was on the Bible. That was the heart and core of their educational system there. So it wasn't all Bible, but that was certainly the majority of it. And most of the boys were expected, or it was hoped that they would memorize the books of the Torah, but obviously not many of them would be able to do that. They would not have the aptitude and skills for that. Those who did would go on to a higher level of learning, kind of the equivalent of our middle school to high school, where they would study the other books of the Bible, the Old Testament, and the interpretation and understanding of them. And the girls, by this time, about age 12 or 13, would drop out of formal education at that point. And a lot of the boys would, too. If they did not have those aptitudes, they would drop out and, again, concentrate on learning the trade of their fathers, farmer, potter, craftsman, whatever. So those who were gifted, again, with those aptitudes, would go on and learning. And they would basically... if by age 15, somewhere along in there, you did show this aptitude for memorizing and understanding the scriptures, typically what would happen then is they would find a rabbi to follow, to continue their teaching and their education in the scriptures. And there were a number of different rabbis with a number of different interpretations of scripture. I mentioned Gamaliel earlier. It's spelled Gamaliel in our Bibles. It was Gamaliel in Hebrew. He had his own school of students, and Paul was one of his really gifted students there. And there were others like Gamaliel as well. So the really gifted students would search out a rabbi to become a Talmid, a disciple, a student of a famous rabbi. So when we find John the Baptizer and Jesus being referred to as rabbis, that was an exalted position. And again, they were the ones who would have followers, disciples, Talmid, trying to learn everything and they knew and to become like them in every way. But again, following a rabbi meant, and I'll pop up an illustration here for you, the disciples, the Talmid, were to follow their rabbi. This meant a great deal more than just sitting in a classroom, listening to lectures there. They had to literally follow the rabbi, literally live with the rabbi. And that's why we see Jesus and his band of Talmudim traveling throughout Galilee, traveling down to Jerusalem and back through the Jordan Valley, different places. They are literally following him. They would eat together. They would sleep together, camped out under the stars or at the home of someone giving them housing, that sort of thing. So they were to learn not just from what the rabbi taught as Jesus when he would teach publicly or privately for that matter, but from everything that the rabbi did. Because after all, they're trying to model their lives after the rabbi there. Again, the goal is to become as much as possible like the rabbi that you're following. And that's why I liken this to an apprenticeship program. That used to be the common way for centuries that someone would learn a trade there. They would apprentice themselves to a craftsman, whether it's a stonemason or a metal worker or something like that, and learn that profession, learn the skills that they would need to master that particular craft. Now, that system pretty much died out in the last century here in the Western world. But for centuries, it was followed, and it was followed back during the first century time as well. This is how the Jewish boys and girls of that age learned there, through hands-on experience, through standing and working alongside somebody and mastering all of that. Learning wasn't so much as we do in our schools today of just trying to memorize all this data being thrown at us. It was absorbing the knowledge and the skills from the one you were apprenticed to there. And this, of course, is the way that the rabbis trained their disciples, their Talmudim, is through this system. And it's important for us to understand this because what are we? We are disciples. We are the Talmudim of Jesus Christ, the rabbi. And we are called to become just like him in every way. After all, what does Matthew 28:19 say about the mission of the church? There it tells us we are to go to all and make disciples, make Talmudim, of all the nations out there. But how can we make disciples of others if we are not disciples ourselves, if we don't understand what is involved in this process? We have to become disciples ourselves first so we can carry out the mission that Christ gave his church of making additional disciples there. As I discussed in that earlier sermon, just touch on these keys very briefly here. Three keys to becoming a disciple. And there are many, many keys, but these are three that I consider most important here. First is that a disciple must spend as much time as possible with his master. Because again, it's this absorption process, trying to be around the master and learning all that he knows here. Second, a disciple must be totally committed to his master. Totally committed, and we see this pattern being followed with Jesus and his followers as well. Totally committed. That's why it's so shocking when at the end they run off and abandon him. A disciple just would not do that. You were supposed to love your rabbi more than you loved your own family at that time. And third is that a disciple must serve his master. Must serve him. They would be more or less the personal servants, valets, you might say, as well. And of course, all of these are very true of us in our relationship with Jesus Christ as well. And the point of this is to transform our lives so that we are like our master and our teacher and rabbi, Jesus Christ. And again, that's one of the reasons for going through this series on the Gospels in so much detail, because we are not just to learn about him, but to become like him in every way. And how can we do that if we don't understand what he was like? If we don't understand his thinking, his actions, his behavior, what he did in different circumstances. So that's why we're going through this in so much detail. A truism in life is that we will become like whatever it is we surround ourselves with, or whatever we allow into our minds. If, for instance, we're surrounded by negativity, and as Mr. Mapes mentioned, with all the political ads going on right now, all the constant negativity there, it's very demoralizing. And if we pay attention too much to negative influences, what are we going to be like? We're going to become negative in our attitude and outlook ourselves. If we're surrounded by people who are lax about keeping God's laws and His way of life, what influence will that have on us? It'll rub off on us. We'll become the same way. So if we are friends with people who are gossips, talebearers, that kind of thing, that's going to rub off on us. So we need to be careful how we spend our time, what our priorities are, who and what we associate with, because none of us is so spiritually mature and strong that we can resist those influences if that's what's all around us all the time. So the question we have to face is who or what is going to shape our lives? Is it going to be the culture around us, those influences, or is it going to be Jesus Christ and His Word and His way of life? I'd like to turn to a passage here that, in wrapping up this particular section, that describes for us the purpose of the ministry within the church. It's Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. I'll read it from the NIV, which is a little bit more clear here. And Paul says, "It was He, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, who gave some or appointed some to these different responsibilities in the church. Apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." And then he says why these responsibilities exist within the church. To prepare God's people for works of service. The King James and the New King James put to prepare God's people for ministry. And that's actually a bad translation. You can see the connection because ministry does mean to serve. That's the point of it. But it's more clear here to prepare God's people for works of service. And what's the point of the works of service? This is why we emphasize serving a great deal here. And the point of that, second part of verse 12, so that the body of Christ may be built up, may be strengthened, in other words, built up, growing up in maturity and understanding. Verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, another point of these studies, to learn about and study the Son of God. And the end of that goal, the goal of that process, is to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So that is what we're trying to do here, to become knowledgeable of the Son of God, that we may mature and attain the fullness of Jesus Christ. In other words, become like Him in every way. Become spiritually mature as He is spiritually mature. To have our thoughts to match His thoughts, our way of life to match His way of life. So bottom line is the goals that Paul is describing here are the exact same goals of the system of a rabbi and his Talmudim. That the Talmudim are to become like their teacher and rabbi. So this is in essence summing up the same thing that I've been describing here about this process. So with that background, we need to keep these things in mind as we go through the Gospels. So with that, we'll pick up the story here, back here in John 1, where we began. So keep all of this in mind. Given one sermon on it, as I mentioned, I'll probably give several more by the time this series is through. So again, verse 35, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And this is very unusual in that culture in that day, because after all, if you're a rabbi and you have your disciples, your Talmudim, following you, the last thing you want is for your disciples to run off and follow some other rabbi, because that's saying that rabbi is smarter or better than you. So rabbis wouldn't want to do that. But John is different, because after all, what is John's mission? John's mission is to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So John is not jealous of Jesus at all. He knew that and understood that Jesus is the one who is to become the leader, the more prominent among the two of them. So he's not jealous. He knows that his mission is to prepare people to follow Jesus, not to follow him. So he deliberately points these two disciples to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God there. Verse 38, continuing the story, then Jesus turned and seeing them following, these two disciples, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," again, master, great one, teacher. And John translates that here, which is to say, when translated, teacher. And they say, "Where are you staying?" So let's go back and dissect what is going on here. First of all, notice that the two disciples of John are following Jesus, apparently from some distance, because as it says here, Jesus turned. So he noticed them following him, and this is the way it was done in that culture and system. If you wanted to follow a rabbi or ask him a question, you didn't just barge right up and ask him. That was very rude. That was showing disrespect to a rabbi, because again, a rabbi is a great one, master there. So you just didn't do that. What you would do is you would kind of hang out in the background until the rabbi noticed you, and then he would initiate the conversation or the interaction and ask, "My son, do you have a question?" Something like that. And invite them to then ask their question or hear him or something like that. So that is what we are seeing here. And it's interesting that Jesus, as it says here, he turned and seeing them following, he knew that they wanted to interact with him. And this is the way God does it with us. You might say that Jesus turned around to meet them halfway. He initiated the contact. And in the same way, how does God deal with us? You know, no one can come to the Father, come to God, unless the Father draw him, as John tells us later here. And this is the process here. Jesus is initiating the contact with these two here. He's meeting them halfway. He is the one initiating that contact and reaching out to them. And that's the way God works with all of us as well. Notice the question that Jesus asks them, because this is really interesting. What's the question he asks? What do you seek? You know, normally you would use a different word. You would say, "Who do you seek? Are you looking for the Messiah?" But Jesus doesn't ask that. He says, "What do you seek? What are you looking for?" In other words, what is it that you want? And back then, just as today, people are seeking different things, looking for different things. Some are just curious. Some are what you might call religious hobbyists. They want to, like, I'm reminded of Paul and the Athenians. The people there came out to hear Paul, not because they were interested in changing their lives, but because they wanted to hear some new thing, as the book of Acts describes it. They were religious hobbyists. Weren't interested in changing their lives. They just wanted to hear what the latest thing was, the latest idea, the latest philosophy, something like that. So a lot of people are like that. Some, like the Pharisees of that day, I guess if I would sum up a lot of the Pharisees, they wanted to know more than anybody else. Some of them would go from rabbi to rabbi or teacher to teacher, asking them questions, hearing some of their teaching. And we see this with Jesus a lot. They come up and ask him questions. And basically, they want to, you know, they too are not interested in changing their lives. They're interested in learning all the minutiae of the law and the Word of God and its application, not to change their lives, but their motivation is to show they're smarter than everybody else. Basically, there, that they know more than anybody else, therefore I'm better than everybody else. If you could sum up the attitude of a lot of the Pharisees, that would be pretty much it. Some, like the Sadducees, we talked about them not long ago, and the Herodians is another group we find referred to in the Gospels. The Herodians were basically the ones who were hangers-on, you might say, of the Herodian family, the dynasty founded by King Herod. And what is their motivation? Well, Sadducees, they've got the power over the temple. The Herodians are part of the political power and establishment under the Romans. So they want power and control. That's what they want. That's what they were seeking. They were ambitious. They liked the good life. They had the good life, and they wanted to hold on to it. So that was their motivation. There was another group that's mentioned in the Gospels, kind of obliquely, but the Zealots. The Zealots were what you might call the nationalist party of the day, for lack of a better term. They wanted to get recruits and find a great military commander who's going to lead them to kick out the Romans and establish a new Jewish kingdom there, to reestablish the kingdom of David there on earth, and to build a new society based on God's law as they interpreted it. Not necessarily as God would have interpreted it, but as they wanted to interpret there. And then there's another category, and these are the humble, sincere people who realize they need something bigger than themselves in their lives. Now, they realize that they need help. They realize they need to turn their lives around. They realize something is missing in their lives. And which category do we fall in? What are you seeking? To ask the question that Jesus used. Hopefully, we fall into the last category of humble men and women who are sincerely and quietly trying to seek God and to serve Him and to learn about Him and become more like Him in every way. So again, what are you seeking? All of this is tied up in the question that Jesus asked them. Continuing on here, so they said to him, Rabbi, which is to be translated teacher, where are you staying? Again, kind of an unusual response, but think about it. So they acknowledge Jesus as a rabbi, teacher, great one, master. And then they basically say, we need to talk. Where are you staying? They kind of, you might say, almost invite themselves over because they want to talk to him. They don't want just a superficial conversation. They want to talk with him. They want to learn more from him. They want to find out what his teachings are as a rabbi to find out if he really is who and what John said that he was. And then Jesus responds to them, verse 39, in typical rabbinical fashion. He doesn't directly answer their question. He just says, come and see. See for yourself. Learn and see. Decide for yourselves. So they came and they saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. A couple of things to point out. So they stay with Jesus the rest of that day, and 10th hour is about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when this happens, so they go with him. And somebody in Denver asked the question this morning, did they stay overnight with him? Likely so, because 4 o'clock in the afternoon, it's getting fairly late. Considering the hospitality of the culture of that day, it would have been natural to invite your guests to stay and share a meal with you. And the way I envision this playing out is they probably stayed burning the midnight oil in the lamps there with Jesus for a long time, quite possibly even stayed overnight there. I'll point out something in a few minutes here that came up relating to this in Denver here. But let's before we get too far ahead, let's ask another question or two here. One of the 10th hour, again, is about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. This is counting time. The Jewish way at that time were days, and in terms of counting time, the day began, the daylight portion of the day began about sunrise, 6 a.m. roughly there. So the 10th hour is 10 hours from 6 a.m., which would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. What's interesting is that John writes his gospel. Well, actually, before I get into that, a study question I sent out is why include this little insignificant fact that this took place about 4 o'clock in the afternoon? What's the point? We know that every word that is in God's word is there for a reason, for a purpose. Why this little detail? Anybody have any thoughts about that? Actually, sacrifices were 3 o'clock. That would close, but not quite. Well, think about it. You know, the common view among Bible critics is that the Gospels were not written in the first century, but were written as much as 100 or 200 years later. Obviously, by people who weren't there, who didn't witness these things, who were just fabricating it up out of whole cloth because it sounds like a good story. But if you are a forger, you're making this up, do you include the kind of detail that These things happen at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. No, it's a ridiculous detail to invent and fabricate there. So John actually includes so much detail there that's clearly an eyewitness who is viewing these things and describing those. We'll talk about that more in just a few minutes here. So John is writing his gospel in late 80s, early 90s AD, approximately 60 years after this fact. And he includes this little detail. It's still fresh on his mind. You can see John as an old man writing these memoirs here, essentially down, and just sees everything here in perfect clarity there, including the time of day, the exact time of day that this happened. So this does show that it's a personal account written by somebody who was there. Nobody in his right mind is just going to fabricate little details like that that are totally irrelevant otherwise. Another question I sent out here is why does John translate some of his terms, like we've seen of rabbi here in this verse, and Messiah in verse 41, and Kephas in verse 42. Why does John translate? Yes, Arthur. Right. Yeah. Bottom line is he's translating because the audience is very different. You know, these events took place 27 AD among Jews, basically 100% Jews, few Gentile proselytes in there. However, 60 years later, things have changed dramatically. The church is no longer, could say it's predominantly Jewish, but there's a lot of Gentiles who are part of it who don't know Hebrew, don't know Aramaic. So John translates his terms. He's not writing strictly to a Jewish audience. Matthew's gospel, for instance, is very heavily Jewish. Talks a lot about Jewish customs and so on. John, however, translates these Jewish terms when they're appropriate, like Messiah, like Kephas, like Rabbi, and so on. It's interesting, Mark mentioned this in going through the background of the Gospels. Mark throws in a couple of Latin phrases. Why Latin? Well, because he's writing to a Roman audience. He's apparently living in Rome, or very close to there, when he writes his gospel, predominantly to a Roman audience, which is knowledgeable of Latin. So Mark is the only writer that tosses in a couple of Latin phrases in there as well. So each of the gospel writers is writing to a slightly different audience with different emphases, as we see going through the gospels here. So this tells us that John is writing his gospel not exclusively to Jews, but to a broader audience, a universal audience, you might say, and therefore he translates a number of his terms. So continuing on, verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak, John the baptizer, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we see here that two of John's disciples hear John say that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and they start following Jesus. And one of them we see identified here is Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. But who's the other one? John doesn't say. Why not? Well, let's analyze this a little bit. Ask some questions and see if we can find out who the most likely nominee is for who the other Talmidim is here. First of all, as I've mentioned, notice how much detail John includes in his Gospels here. Matthew doesn't talk about these things. Mark doesn't talk about these things. Luke doesn't talk about these things. John alone, as you can see from the harmony, has a couple of pages there where he's the only one describing these events here. In great detail, down to the time of day that this happened. So John is obviously there. It's the only logical conclusion you can come to. John is obviously there, witnessing all these things firsthand as an eyewitness. So why doesn't he identify the other disciple? Well, let's notice a couple of things. This is unique to John's writing, that he writes about himself in the third person. And if you're not familiar with that term, that means you're describing something that you were participating in or there, but you're writing it as though you're outside as an independent observer describing the events that you were there. In other words, you don't say, I was there and I said this and I did this. No, you would say, he was there and he saw this and he did this and so on there. That's what's called the third person tense there. And John is unique among the gospel writers in doing this. Let's look at a couple of examples of this. John 18, verses 15 and 16. This is when Jesus has been taken or arrested, you might say, taken to the house of the high priest where he's going to be questioned and tried there. And his disciples have all fled, but they want to know what's going on. So John is describing these events while Jesus is in the house of the high priest. And John says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, obviously from a distance because he doesn't want to get arrested. And so did another disciple. Which disciple? Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door. This would be the servant who's guarding the door. And brought Peter in. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. John is describing himself. Another disciple here. That disciple who is known to the high priest. John is apparently a pretty humble guy, and he doesn't insert himself into there directly. He talks about it as another observer would be watching the scene here. Another example of this, we see, there's a number of them in John's gospel. We'll just hit these few here. This is after Jesus has been resurrected and ascended to heaven, and he comes back and appears to the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And you'll pick up the story when we read about this. Then Peter, this is after Christ tells Peter, follow me, and so on. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. So Peter and Jesus are walking along the shore of Galilee, and they turn around and they see John hanging out back there. Saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Going back to the scene of the last Passover they had together there. Peter, seeing him, this other disciple, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to Peter, if I will that he remain till I come or till I return, in other words, if I will that he remain alive until my return, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, he's not your business. You are your business. You follow me. Don't pay attention to him. Don't concern yourself with him. Verse 23, then the saying went out among the brethren of the early church that this disciple would not die. In other words, he would live till Christ returned. Yet Jesus did not say that to him, that he would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? And then John acknowledges who he is. He says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So John here acknowledges that, yes, he is this disciple that was the subject of that conversation between Jesus and Peter. So this is one of several times, but here is where John actually admits that, yes, he's the one that he's been writing about here, this disciple who witnessed all of these things that he writes about in his book. And we know that his testimony is true because he was an eyewitness to these things. So put all these different pieces together, and what we see there is that the two disciples of John the Baptizer who turn and follow Christ are Andrew, brother of Peter, and the Apostle John, the one who wrote this gospel. And that's why he has all of this detail in there that none of the others do. Matthew hadn't been called yet. Matthew wasn't a disciple. He wasn't there to witness these things. Mark is the one essentially writing for Peter. Peter wasn't a disciple yet. He hadn't been called yet. Luke would come along several years later. So John is the only one there who witnessed all of these events and recorded them for us in great detail here. So let me catch up to my notes here a little bit here. So now back to John 1 and verse 41, picking up the story where we left off. So this says, he, referring to Andrew, first found his own brother Simon. Now this word first, where we left off the story, Jesus has invited them to come and see where he's staying, to listen to him. And this is why I say they probably stayed there overnight, because this word first here, he first found his brother, has two meanings. It can mean first in priority or time like that. It can also mean first thing in the morning. And I think that's probably the meaning here. Andrew, first thing in the morning, probably after they've stayed the night with Jesus, burning the midnight oil, asking him, listening to him teaching, Andrew, first thing in the morning, found his own brother Simon Peter, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And that seems to fit with this being first thing in the morning, because they've stayed there overnight listening to Jesus. And what does he do? First thing in the morning, he goes out, finds his brother. He says, "Hey, Peter, got some news for you. News flash here. We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ here. And I think that's probably what is being described here. Do I want to get to that yet? As for the Hebrew word Messiah and Christ, they both mean the same thing in two different languages. The Hebrew is Messiah or Mashiach. Christ is Greek. They both mean anointed, or specifically anointed one. And I gave a sermon earlier this year about the significance of that as it relates to Jesus Christ. And basically there were four purposes for anointing that we find in Scripture. One is to anoint someone as king. And of course, Jesus Christ is our coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Another is anointing for the priesthood. Jesus Christ is our high priest, as we learn in the book of Hebrews. Third was to be anointed as a prophet. And Jesus Christ is, of course, a great prophet and teacher. And the fourth was to anoint someone or something, as in the furnishings of the tabernacle, to set them apart, to dedicate them to holy use by God. And of course, Jesus Christ's whole life was set aside and dedicated to God's use. So we find that all four of the purposes of anointing mentioned in Scripture apply to Jesus Christ. This is why he's called the Messiah, the Anointed One, here, for all of those purposes. So then verse 42, then he, Andrew, brought him, Simon Peter, to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at Peter, he said, "You are Simon," or Shimon, Simeon, as it would have been pronounced in Hebrew or Aramaic, "the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," or Kepha, as it would have been in Aramaic or Hebrew, which is translated a stone. And Kepha and Peter mean the same thing. They mean stone or rock. You might say that Jesus gave Peter the nickname Rocky, to use kind of a modern vernacular there. So Jesus renames this Jewish fisherman here Rocky. Now, it's not uncommon in the New Testament to see that people have two names, generally one in Hebrew, one in Greek. Some examples of that. Another disciple is called Thomas in Hebrew, or Didymus in Greek. They both mean twin. There, Thomas or Didymus, you'll find him referred to. Another one we're very familiar with in the New Testament has a Hebrew name, Shaul, Saul, and what's his Greek name? Paul the Apostle. Two different names, one Hebrew, one Greek. We also find that in the book of Genesis in particular, when God starts working with people, a lot of times he will rename them. And there's a significance to that renaming there. When they start a new relationship with God, when God works with them. We see this when God changed the name of Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of nations or father of a multitude. And of course, Abraham was to be the father of nations, and we see that prophetically fulfilled in history. Another example, Jacob. Jacob in Hebrew means supplanter, the one who grabbed the heel of his brother Esau. I have to wonder if the English expression to pull somebody's leg comes from that, because what are you doing? You know, you say to somebody, oh, you're pulling my leg. That means you're deceiving me, you're fooling me, you're kidding. Doesn't mean you're being upfront and truthful about that. I wonder if that's where that expression came from. I don't know. If any of you know, please let me know. I've wondered about that for a long time. But his name is changed from supplanter, or somebody who's deceitful and sneaky and conniving and so on, to Israel, prevailer with God, or God prevails there. So God changes the names of these people when he starts with a new relationship with him. And that's what we're seeing here with Simon Peter as well. Jesus chooses to rename him Kepha, or stone, or Peter, which means stone in Greek. And why is that? Meaning that it means that Peter is going to be a rock, a part of the foundation of the church. Not going to be the first pope, that's not what I'm saying, but he would be part of the foundation. And indeed, we see that playing out in the book of Acts. And of course, he would be the writer of two of the epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, later on there. So he's going to be a part of the foundation of the early church there. What are the implications of that for us? Let's think about that for a minute. As somebody brought out in Denver this morning, when we're resurrected, become a part of God's family and his kingdom, what's one of the things God is going to do? He's going to give us a new name. We find that in Revelation. He's going to give us a new name. I think it's this exact process here. God looks at us, in other words, as Jesus looked at Peter, and he didn't see a smelly fisherman, a guy who smells like fish. He saw a man who could become a rock and a foundation and a pillar in the church there. Saw somebody of great potential. And when God looks at us, it's what he sees in us as well. I'm reminded of a story that I read of the famous Italian sculptor Michelangelo. He was in his studio chipping away at this big block of marble one day. And a visitor stopped by and asked Michelangelo, what are you working on? What are you doing? And Michelangelo's response was, I'm releasing the angel imprisoned in this marble. I'm releasing the angel imprisoned in this marble. Michelangelo, in other words, didn't see a block of stone. He saw a beautiful piece of sculpture in there that was waiting to be released by the skills of his hand. There's a sculptor. And that's the way God looks at us, too. God doesn't see this, you know, these bags of dirt that we are. No, he sees potential sons and daughters of God. Who he wants to give eternal life in his kingdom and his family there. That's what he looks for. That's what he sees in all of us. And it's a very positive thing. And God and the Father and Jesus Christ are working with us to bring us to that kind of potential. As Jesus Christ saw that potential in Peter, this Galilean fisherman, to be a part of the foundation of the church. He sees that wonderful potential to be sons and daughters of God in each one of us. And that's why he's called us. Here as he has. So continuing, verse 43, the following day, again, John is giving us all this detail here over a fairly short span. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. A couple of things to point out here. Let's talk about geography briefly first. So far, if you look on your the back, we've been talking about this area down here just north of the Dead Sea. And now we're going to be up looking around Galilee because Jesus is moving up there, which we'll get into that more next time. So Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. So the scene is shifting up here. Another point here, when Jesus says, follow me, that was an invitation. To become one of his Talmid, one of his disciples. Again, you as a wannabe disciple didn't go up and ask the rabbi. The rabbi would invite you to become one of his followers, one of his Talmid. And Jesus is here extending that invitation to Philip. Let me put scripture back up here. So Jesus found Philip and said to him, follow me. He's inviting him to be a disciple. And Philip accepts that. And again, follow me gets back to the principle we've been talking about. The, To follow the rabbi meant you literally followed him. You went everywhere he went. You did everything he did, just as he did, to become like him in every way. Yes, Arthur. Right. 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 Good questions. To address the first point, this sounds like he just picks Philip out of the blue and says, "Follow me." We frankly don't know. John doesn't give the details. I would assume from that John was not there when he personally witnessed this. He just knows that Jesus did extend the invitation, because John gives so much detail otherwise. I'm assuming that John didn't happen to be there then. Whether Jesus knew Philip or not, just can't say. It does seem odd if he had not met him before. I'll get into this in a later class about some of the interrelatedness of a lot of this. Some of the family connections, for instance, Jesus is cousins with John and James, which I'll show you in a future class here. They, in turn, have relationships with Peter and Andrew in their fishing businesses, which we'll demonstrate when we get to that. So there is some interrelatedness there that we don't know all the details. We just know those relationships did exist in some way. So presumably he's not a total stranger, but exactly what level they knew each other, we just don't know. The second part is how was all this financed? A good question. We'll go into more detail when we get to that. But in brief, if you were a respected rabbi, as Jesus is, as John the Baptizer is, in that Middle Eastern culture of hospitality, a rabbi, not that he was entitled to it, but people would invite them to be guests for dinner, to stay overnight at their house. We actually see that with in Jesus' ministry, where a particular Pharisee will invite Jesus over to his house for a meal, for a banquet in some cases there. So it was fairly common, rabbis being very respected in that day, in that culture. It would have been pretty typical. It would have been an honor for somebody to invite a famous rabbi to stay at his house for a meal or to stay overnight. And I think we see that reflected a number of times in the Gospels when we get there. Part of this culture of hospitality that unfortunately doesn't exist in the United States. It does exist, I think, to a great extent within the church, but obviously not in culture, society at large there. Later, we also find that there are several women who are helping support Jesus' ministry, one of whom is the Joanna, is the wife of the business manager, you might say, of one of King Herod's sons, who rules over a significant part of that land there. So she's from she has a very wealthy husband if he's the king's business manager. I won't go there right now, I referred to it here before that yes, this king's, the Herodian family fortune was made off of selling aphrodisiacs. So it's rather interesting that Jesus' ministry is partially financed by the woman who's the wife of the business manager of a guy who's made his fortune selling aphrodisiacs. It's just one of the little twists of unusual things. It's not explicitly stated in the Gospels, but we read about that from other sources there. They were fake, by the way. It's not real. They thought they were aphrodisiacs, but they weren't. Anyway, Jesus' ministry was supported by some wealthy individuals like that at different times. They seem to be fairly wealthy. They have a house. Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha there in Bethany on the slopes of the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. And there's that idea of hospitality again. Pretty much every time Jesus and his disciples pass through going to or from Jerusalem, well, not every time, but we do find reference to them staying and eating there with them, sharing a meal there, that sort of thing. And then at other times, of course, near the end, Jesus and his disciples are staying in the at Gethsemane, the olive grove and olive processing area there on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. So they wouldn't have done that without some kind of permission from the landowner. Perhaps the landowner is a supporter of Jesus and says, hey, you can stay there. We find Nicodemus, who's a wealthy man, a member of the Sanhedrin. And what does he do? He takes Jesus' body and buries it in his own tomb that nobody had ever used before. He's obviously a wealthy man. So we do find people like that who are more than willing to support Jesus and his disciples in their ministry as we go through the story there. They're kind of disconnected, but when you put all the different pieces together, this kind of picture emerges that yes, it was very hospitable culture and a lot of people supporting Jesus there. Not just the poor common of the land, but some pretty wealthy people as well there. So good question. Very, very good question. So let's see, where in the world was I? Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So here's a connection. Andrew and Peter are friends, possibly business associates of James and John. And Philip is from the same town. Bethsaida is a small town. Let's look at it. Let's look at it at a map here. Sea of Galilee. And you can see this again on the map on the back. Here's Bethsaida up here at the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Bet, you may remember, Hebrew, place. Saida, of fishermen. Literally hunters of fish. That's the way the Hebrews viewed it. Not we think of hunters as hunting deer out. A fisherman was called a hunter of fish. Makes sense there. So this is where a lot of the disciples are from. We'll talk about this a great deal more in a future class or sermon here. But this is where this is talking about here. So just wanted to give you that little insight there. So again, Philip is from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And verse 45, Philip, where am I? Okay, I have a couple of duplicate slides in here. I want to make sure. Yeah, here we go. This is where I'm supposed to be. Philip found Nathanael. Nathanael and Philip are apparently friends. Their names are mentioned together several times in the gospel. And said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets, this is referring to two of the divisions of the Old Testament books, the law being the five books of Moses, the prophets being the section of prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, and so on. And then the writings is the third section that's not mentioned here. But both of these sections foretold the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. So we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Talked a little bit about this earlier. Nazareth is nothing to write home about. It's a fairly small town, several hundred people. It wasn't notable for anything. No famous people had come from there, nothing, no major events. Nazareth was one of these cities I've talked about before that was founded by these religious Jews migrating into Galilee because they knew that's where the Messiah was going to appear there, that a light would arise in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Nazareth doesn't have a long history. It's founded sometime in the century before this, so it's not a notable, well-known place there. Kind of today, we'd refer to it as kind of back in the sticks, frankly, They're back in the hills. Galilee's a pretty hilly region, and you might think they're kind of hillbillies up there in Nazareth. That would have been a common way of viewing them at that time. So now, an interesting piece of background that may help us understand why Nathanael responds this way is that Nathanael is from the city of Cana, or the town of Cana. We find this in John 21, verse 2. This is breaking into the story, and it's listing the disciples, and it says Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Didymus, referred to that earlier, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. So Nathanael, we see, is from Cana. Well, where's Cana? What relevance does this have to it? So look at our map of Galilee again. And we see that Nazareth is right here. And Cana is about 9 to 10 miles north of there. So I think what's going on here, can't prove it, but if any of you played junior high or high school football, you always had your rivalries. If you were in a small town and the next small town over, you know, my school's better than your school, my town's better than your town, my football team's better than yours, and basketball, baseball, whatever. So I think what's going on here is just some kind of small town rivalry. Those in Cana think they're better than those hillbilly Nazarites, Nazarethites, you might say, and the people in Nazareth probably thought the same thing about those hillbillies over in Cana there. I'm guessing that's why Nathanael says something like that. Don't know for sure. It's also possible Nazareth is actually, again, in a very hilly part of Galilee. It's actually in a bowl surrounded by hills on all sides. Not the best place to, easiest place to make a living there. Wouldn't have been good farm country there because you'd have to walk down the hillsides to get to your crops and so on there. Cana, on the other hand, is also on a hillside, but it overlooks a valley. And it's possible they were more prosperous there because they had more fertile fields around, more easily tillable land. Don't know. Maybe that's it. It was just a more wealthy place there. Don't know for sure, but that's some possible explanations of why Nathanael might have said that. So continuing the story here, Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit," or no guile, as King James Version puts it, that we're familiar with. And this is actually a very high compliment there. How would you like it if the Son of God said of you, you're a man or a woman in whom there is no guile, no deceit, nothing deceitful, conniving, scheming, that sort of thing there. So it's quite a compliment that Jesus pays to Nathanael. And Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And fig trees, anybody have a fig tree? I don't know if they even grow here. Had one? Okay, yeah. Yeah, yeah. If you're familiar with fig trees, they're not very tall. They grow, well, you keep them pruned, so they're fairly low to the ground. But they have big leaves on them. They're good shady trees, especially if you kind of climb up under one. You can have quite a bit of privacy there, shade from the heat. And so on. And this is apparently what Nathanael's doing. He's gone up under a fig tree, fairly private because they're fairly bushy. So what's he doing there? We're not told. Maybe he's praying there. Maybe he's meditating there, thinking about the scriptures and so on. And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael's response is quite remarkable to this. Somebody telling him something that he thought was completely private, that nobody else would know. And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, great one, teacher, master, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so it was stunning for Nathanael to come face to face with somebody there who told him something that he thought was totally private. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. In other words, well, you think this is impressive. You ain't seen nothing yet, what you're going to see with me. And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And a couple of things to think about here. This seems like a strange statement, but it is a remez. It's a remez. Anybody, does this description sound familiar? Of angels descending and ascending to heaven. Sorry? Well, it's talking about angels, though, ascending and descending. Jacob, right. Jacob's dream, Jacob's vision, you might say there, where he saw the angels ascending and descending between heaven and earth. That's back in Genesis 28 and verse 12. Just to break into the story here, Jacob is, his misdeeds are starting to catch up with him. He's being pursued by Esau, who he's convinced is trying to kill him, and he's fleeing. He's fleeing his family, he's fleeing his homeland. And he's going to be a wanderer for a while. And he lays down to sleep. And he has this dream, or this vision as he dreams. And behold, a ladder, as it says here, probably a stairway, would be a better way to describe it in Hebrew. The same word would apply to both. And behold, a ladder or stairway was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So Jacob sees this remarkable vision here. What does this have to do with Nathaniel here? I don't know. Bottom line, there are several possibilities. We'll explore a little bit here, depending on what part of it you want to connect or emphasize here. This is one is that I think this is the most likely answer myself. Is why would Jesus state this to Nathanael at this time? Well, I think probably because Nathanael is under this fig tree in the shade praying or meditating and thinking about this vision. That would seem to fit with Nathanael seeing that Jesus can perceive his thoughts and knows what he was thinking, knows what he was doing there under the fig tree. That would fit. It's not explicitly stated. John doesn't give us the details in this case. So I think that's a possibility. And another one that's a very real possibility is that, of course, that when Jesus Christ returns to earth, the heavens are going to open up and Jesus is going to return accompanied by a vast number of angels there. And, of course, Nathanael will be in the resurrection to witness that. So that's a possibility there. That you will see the Son of Man accompanied by these angels in that way. A couple of other things, a little more subtle possibilities we might think about here. When Jacob had this vision, he awakes out of the dream and he says, "At this place I have seen God." And if you remember, he names the place. He names it Bethel. In English, Hebrew would have been Bet, house or place of El, God. So he calls it the place of God or the house of God. And Bethel is just a few miles north of Jerusalem today. Been through there years ago when it was safe to go there. So it's possible that what is being implied here is that just as Bethel was the place where God was revealed or God revealed himself to Jacob, that maybe Jesus is pointing to himself as the place where God is being revealed now, at this stage in history. In other words, Jesus is the way that God is revealing himself. Just as God revealed himself to Jacob at Bethel, Jesus is now the place where God reveals himself. Again, it's not spelled out, but it's exploring different possibilities here. Another possibility, the last one I'll talk about here, is that again, going back to the point of Jacob's dream or vision, why did God give Jacob this vision of the angels going back and forth between heaven and earth there? Again, the context, Jacob is running for his life. He's becoming a wanderer. He doesn't know what the future holds for him. He's fleeing his own brother who's trying to kill him. He's fleeing his family, his homeland, and doesn't know what the future holds. So what does God do? God gives him this vision to reassure him that God has a relationship with him, that he hasn't forgotten his promises to Abraham and Isaac, his forefathers, his father and his grandfather. So in other words, God is going to have a relationship with Jacob as represented by this dream, this vision that he gives him here. So perhaps what Jesus is saying and referring Nathanael back to this vision of Jacob is that maybe as Jacob had this relationship with God, symbolized by that vision, that what Jesus is doing is showing the way to a relationship with God the Father in heaven. And as Jacob and God had this relationship, Jesus and God the Father in heaven have a relationship that's far surpassing anything that Jacob had or any of the others who interacted with God, with Abraham, Moses, Noah, anybody you ever wanted to name, that the relationship between Jesus and the Father is going to be far greater than any of these other relationships. So those are several different possibilities. I don't know. We're not given enough understanding, but those are just some of the ways we might explore different aspects of this and come to different possibilities. I wouldn't dogmatically say that any of them are true. John just doesn't give us enough information there. There may be some others I haven't thought of yet or that you might think of in thinking about that. But clearly Jesus is conveying some message there. We're just not entirely sure what the point is. There are several points. Maybe it is several points. Maybe he's pointing to some combination of all of these different things. And to wrap up, of course, let's see, going back here, back to Jesus' words, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open." Well, let's see, another complicating factor here is the "you." "Most assuredly I say to you, shall see heaven open." The "you" here is actually plural. Jesus is not speaking directly to Nathanael. There he's speaking to multiple people, but John doesn't tell us who the other people are. So that also complicates trying to figure out exactly what is being said there. So that's another kind of a wild card in the mix of trying to understand exactly what this means. So bottom of that line is we don't know. That's why I present several different options there. But anyway, to wrap this up, "you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And Son of Man, of course, is another remez here. Remez being a clue or look back or hint to look back. Why, this is a term that is used in the Gospels 80 times or more than 80 times for Jesus, the Son of Man. He refers to himself as the Son of Man constantly. He doesn't call himself the Messiah. He calls himself the Son of Man. And what's that telling us? Well, go back to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is the remez. This is what Jesus wants people to think of when he refers to himself as Son of Man. And Daniel's prophecy here, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Here's that phrase. "Coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," referring to God the Father. God had not been revealed as a father and son at that time. Jesus wasn't the son till he was born a physical human being and became the son at that time. That's why these terms, father and son, are not used here. This is prior to that relationship. "He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Clearly talking about a literal kingdom, that peoples, nations, people different speaking different languages are going to serve him. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion," an eternal kingdom, in other words, this kingdom of God that it's talking about that he's going to establish at his return to earth, "which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And obviously we recognize this as a prophecy of the Messiah, what Jesus Christ will do and what will happen at his return. He'll be given this eternal kingdom. Well, it's already been given to him. It just has not been established yet here on earth. So again, when Jesus applies this term Son of Man to himself, this is what he wants people to realize, that he is this being. He is this one who is going to be given this eternal kingdom, and that ultimately all peoples, all nations on earth will serve him. And this kingdom will never pass away or be destroyed. So that's where we'll wrap it up for today. Yes, Dave. I think, good question, why does God use term Son of Man as opposed to Son of God? I think to emphasize my own feeling is he uses it to emphasize the duality of Christ's nature. Yes, he is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. He was born a physical human being there. And consequently, that was a part of God's plan. Most people, if you... in the thinking of that day, people would think of God or in pagan culture, the gods and goddesses so much higher than human beings. But this, by using this term, he brings it down to earth to relate to us, I think, as Son of Man. And as Hebrews tells us, he was tempted and tried in every way as we are and yet never sinned. Went through everything that we can experience in this life. So I think that's it, to emphasize that humanity and that connection that God is, well, what's one of the terms used of that was foretold of Jesus, that he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. He's not a God who is so distant off in heaven that we can't relate to him. He is God with us. The God who, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that Jesus Christ lives within me. And lives within us as believers. So I think that's it, to emphasize God is connected with us. He wants a relationship with us. He lived as one of us for 33 years there on earth. I think all of those are wrapped up in that title there, which is incredibly deep in significance if you just think through all the ramifications of that. And of course, he had to do that to die, to suffer and to die for our healing and for our sins. There's a lot of profound information packed into that title there. And I think that's why Jesus prefers that title for himself. He didn't, you know, the Messiah had totally different connotations, but Son of Man is emphasizing that connection to each of us there. So any other thoughts or questions before we wrap up here? So, yes, Jerry. Yeah.
I mean, if you think about that, it's mind-boggling, but he couldn't say it.
Mm-hmm.
And some people, you know, the Trinity think they believe in God and couldn't fail, but then he wouldn't have been tested.
Right.
That's
exactly. Yes. Yeah. Right. It is mind-boggling, yeah, that he would. One of my favorite passages is Philippians 2, talking about he surrendered himself of his divinity. He didn't consider it something to be grasped or held tightly to, but he surrendered that. He gave it up for our sakes, that he could become human as we are. And actually, yeah, how does John start his gospel? We're wrapping up the first chapter of it, but what's the first 18 verses? We didn't cover this in a class. I covered it in a sermon months ago back up in Denver, all about the first 18 verses. And how does it start? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it skips down and says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John is really emphasizing that surrendering of Christ's divinity and the God that he was before and gave up all of that to become flesh and dwelt among us. And then he says, and we touched him and we saw him and in the flesh and all of that. So, well, in Hebrew it is. In Greek, I haven't seen, but it would have been whatever the Greek equivalent. I think it's theos. I don't think... I think that's right. Theos isn't necessarily plural, but I don't quote me on this, but I don't know that the Greek language has a word that would convey that plurality, like the Hebrew Elohim. I don't think so, but I'm not sure. I'd have to look into that. I think it's just theos, which means God, but don't know that for sure. But that's what I would guess. So, good question though. Good comment. So, okay. If no other questions, then we'll wrap it up with another hymn. So.